So we're looking at the wrath of God poured out in Revelation 15. We looked at 15 last week, but this week we're looking at 16, 1 through 21. So we're the second part of this. Now, the book of Revelation, again, divides or is outlined in Revelation 1, 19, and it talks about the things in the past, Revelation chapter 1, the things that are present, Revelation 2 and 3, concerning the seven churches of Asia. And from those churches, we can measure our personal lives, our individual church, because God tells those seven churches what's wrong in each church, what's right in each church. And we need, when we looked at that, we tried to make some application towards our church by the grace of God, that we could be the kind of people God wants us to be. We live in the church age here, see? But there's a time coming in the future called the Revelation here, which shall be future, Revelation 4 through 22. We're here at the bowl judgments here in the midst of this. This is deep in our study. So if you look at this from a dispensational perspective, in the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel. Jesus Christ came to be their king, but they rejected and crucified their king. He went to the cross of Calvary, there dying for our sins. He rose from the dead, and chapter 1 of Revelation speaks of the resurrected Christ. What John saw, what he remembered, what the Spirit of God showed him. Chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he told about the church. We believe we're living here at the end of the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. We're not looking for thy kingdom come. We don't pray that prayer. We're looking for the upper taker, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come at any moment, perhaps today, to cause us, catch us to be home with Him. Then the church will be evaluated in heaven for their post-salvation lives, either be rewarded or suffer loss of reward, but they will be saved through the fire, through that judgment. That's true. Now, we're looking specifically right now at this tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, friends. The 70th week of Daniel. This is where we're at. And in this tribulation period, there's some very difficult times. This is known also as the 7-year period of tribulation. And we're looking at the judgments of that particular period of time. This is that 7-week period broken down, Revelation 6. Here we're looking at the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, and we're stalled right here today. Next is the bowl judgments. We're going to give you all 7 of these in one shot. It's a lot. Hang in there. And then this culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you can see here, Revelation 16, we're in deep into the tribulation here, period to come. Christ has taken the title deed of the earth and opened the first seal. Once that occurs, consecutive judgments occur throughout the 70th week of Daniel. Now, there are interludes in the chronology, as there is an interlude between the 6th and 7th seal, between the 6th and 7th trumpet. And those interludes are chapters in Revelation where God gives us information we need to know. We need to know what's going on here in light of these things. More details are given by John for our understanding and for our edification. So where are we in our study? I hope you're caught up, because I just gave you our review here in 3 slides. Well, we saw in the past the vision of the Antichrist coming out of the sea in chapter 13, 1 through 10. We looked at the vision of the false prophet, as he is his right-hand man who is going to magnify and edify the Antichrist, the beast, out of the sea. We looked at the vision of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, with his 144,000. Now, this vision looks forward into prophecy yet, seeing the risen, the Lamb of God on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in victory. And he's with 144,000 who have survived the tribulation. Those are Jews who were sealed in their forehead, men who are virgins, who preached the Word of God. Apostle Paul's went around the world and evangelized the world at this particular time. Okay? We saw the vision of 3 angels announcing the good news, the everlasting gospel. That gospel was good news to the martyred saints who were being crushed under persecution, but it was bad news for the people on earth. Why? Because it spoke of coming judgment in chapter 14, 6 through 12. Okay? Then we looked at the vision of the final harvest in 14 through 20. Again, this is a picture of the future, culminating all of this and coming together in this thought we're looking at this morning. And today we're looking at the vision of the bowl judgments. Again, last week was part 1, chapter 15. This week is part 2, chapter 16, so I'm not going to give you what I taught last week, other than the fact that it was, again, a vision of what was to come. It was an introduction to what was to come. So what do we want to see first thing this morning on your handouts? Some general observations about God's tribulation judgments. What are we going to see here? Well, first of all, the tribulation judgments are needed for at least 5 reasons. And this might not be a complete list, but this is what I've put together here. What are they? Number 1, it's to crush and remove the Gentile world powers controlled by Antichrist. That's exactly what the tribulation period is about in one aspect. Secondly, it's to bring Israel to repentance and faith concerning Jesus Christ, their rightful Messiah. They crucified their king. They need to be saved. They need to be born again. They need to repent, change their mind about who He is, what He did. And they're kind of foggy on that issue. And hopefully, as we're going to see, Scripture is going to make that even more clearly. Number 3, to demonstrate to all that Jesus Christ is sovereign, a key thing that we need to see in our study, and He will defeat all enemies. He's going to put all enemies under His footstool in the future. And although that's not true now, there are still enemies standing. And even as we study in Revelation, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are standing and are opposed to Jesus Christ. Number 4, He's going to establish the earthly kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament, what has not yet been fulfilled. And number 5, He's going to fulfill the covenants promised by God to Israel that are not yet fulfilled concerning the land, concerning blessings, concerning making them the head nation and not the tail nation, as they are not the head today, although they wield some power over there in the Middle East. But again, every nation around them wants to crush that nation and drive them into the sea. Now, all of these things must come to pass before the end of time, or God is not God. Is He going to accomplish it? You know He is. I know He is, by the grace of God. Okay? These judgments are known, again, as we looked at this already, as the seal, trumpets, and bowl judgments. Now again, the bowls are contained in the trumpets and bowls are contained in the seals. In our study here, we're right here, okay, dispensationally or in a timeline or chronologically, so that you know where we're at and what we need to understand. This is, again, the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period in the future. Okay? Secondly, though, on your handout, once the first seal is opened by the Lamb of God, there's no stopping the remaining judgments. They just keep coming. They have to be fulfilled in this 7 period time. All must be fulfilled and accomplished according to God's word this time. The trumpet judgments flow out of the seals and the bowls flow out of the trumpets. Okay? Number 3, there is similarity, and I didn't put a lot on your handout. I didn't give you a lot of room because I tried to squeeze this all on one page. So just look up here and catch this, and you can see the similarity. There's similarity between the trumpet and bowl judgments, and as each consecutively affects what? The earth, the seas, the freshwater supply, then the sun, then darkness, then the Euphrates River, and lastly a great earthquake. This was true in the trumpets. It's similar in the bowls. Okay? Number 4. Some differences include the fact that the first 4 trumpets deal with 1/3 of the earth, as the trumpets, 1/3 of the oceans were turned to blood under the trumpets, while the bowl judgments deal with the whole earth. Very important, a significant difference that I want to draw your attention to. The bowl judgments are much more intense than the trumpet judgments. Absolute disaster happens. The bowl judgments fall quickly and in rapid succession, thus they are different from the trumpet judgments. And then number 5 on your handout, these last 7 plagues are designed to cause people to harden their hearts to God instead of bringing them to repentance and to faith. Now, why is that? Well, let's look back at the end of chapter 15 and we'll see why. 15:8 says, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power." God is angry with this vision, filled with rage at what's going on through the Antichrist on earth. "And no one is able to enter the temple in heaven till the 7 plagues, the bowls of the 7 angels, was completed." That's why God is hardening their hearts. Okay? Very significant and understandable to know that. Now, I did not put on your handout this question. I wanted to, but I had to take it off because there was no room. What plagues in the past are these plagues similar to? Well, the plagues of Moses against Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. How did Pharaoh repeatedly respond? The plagues hardened his heart, friends, and he would not let Israel go. And that's sometimes what God does. He hardens our heart. The same is true with most of the world during the Great Tribulation or the seven bowl judgments of Revelation 16. And that's what I want you to understand and note. I've spoken. It wasn't on your handout, but you've got it. Now, the specifics of the bowl judgments we need to look at here in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Let's begin. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Okay? So, this first angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, resulting in foul, loathsome sores coming upon men. Now, question is, what is the nature of this judgment? Well, foul, loathsome sores are terrible boils that are injurious, affecting men with terrible pain and great discomfort. The word foul means injurious or destructive. And the word loathsome means causing pain and trouble. Even speaks of people being diseased. Okay? Being diseased. And here's an artist's illustration of what this could possibly be like. Here these people are suffering. Just think how you'd feel. This is a terrible judgment coming upon people at this particular time. The question is, who specifically is this judgment directed towards? Well, verse 2 tells us, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth, but specifically upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. On the unbelieving population of the world at this time. So there's some real issues here. If you're not saved at this particular time, and we know from the martyrdom that goes on, there's some real issues there. If you are saved, I mean, you're probably going to lose your head at this particular time. It is directed specifically at men who had the mark of the beast. And that's why, as you could see this illustration, and here's the mark of the beast on these particular people, and they're suffering this great, amazing plague. Now, this is reminiscent of the plague of God brought by Moses upon the Egyptians only, and not on the Israelites and their deliverance from Egypt in the Old Testament. At first, the plagues affected both Israelites and Egyptians, but as they increased in intensity, they were directed at the Egyptians only. How do we know that? Look at this. Exodus 9. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourself handfuls of ashes from the furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." And then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, another miracle of God, and Moses scattered them towards the heaven. And they caused boils and broke out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. They're in pain. For the boils on the magicians were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. Can you imagine that? There's some similarities here. There's some aspects of that God is repeating Himself in particular according to these things. So we see this first plague is directed on the earth, but specifically upon the kingdom of Antichrist and his people. Okay? Second, the second angel poured out his bowl. Let's read the verses here, first of all. Verse 3. And then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And that's why I stated the second angel poured out his bowl on the seas, and the seas became blood, killing every living thing in the seas. Now, I just love watching Planet Earth on the National Geographic Channel, and they tell me about how important the seas are. The seas bring life. Can you imagine? I mean, the trumpet judgment, a third of the seas turned to blood. But now, in the second bowl judgment, all the seas are turned to blood. This is absolutely devastating. Absolutely devastating. This aspect affects is worldwide. All that blue turned to blood. Can you imagine? That's only one half of the earth. There's the other half. Can you imagine the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and all the oceans that happening? So that you look out and you find this water turned to blood. Now, did Moses do that to the Nile? He did in those earlier plagues. This is absolutely amazing. This will affect all people that fish, trades via the oceans, not to mention the stench and disease that would come from the dead and rotting sea life that would wash up on the shores around the world. This is an absolute disaster, friends. Disaster. Let's look at 16:4 through 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So we see these absolute, tremendous judgments coming upon the earth. What happens? The springs of water, the fresh water supply, and they now become blood. Boy, this is devastating. Again, friend, this is global in nature. Though the effects are not stated, we can only imagine what they would be. Perhaps the only water not turned to blood would be water that is already stored, like in these towers that we find around the Twin Cities. But that would soon be affected, as it is constantly being replaced by water that is used or consumed by the people of industry. Now, the question to ask is, what is the reason stated for the catastrophe on the earth and on the world of Antichrist in 6:16? Well, the judgment here is an answer, perhaps, to the prayer of the saints who were martyred for their faith in Revelation 6:9-11. Turn back there with me. Revelation 6:9. So this is early in the tribulation. Saints are being martyred right and left. This is the fifth seal. And then the Christ, opened the fifth seal. "And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with loud voice," this is in heaven now, "saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as it were, was completed." Notice that word completed. We're going to see that again in our study this morning. God has a plan, and God just stands back and He's patient. He allows more people to be killed. See? And that's why this is very, very important. How long until you judge and avenge our blood? And that's why this is perhaps a vindication or a prayer of the saints who were martyred there. That's what we need to see, what we need to understand. Is God, friends, unjust or unfair to do this? I mean, judgment is all about justice, isn't it? Look at these verses. "And I heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord God." The angels are saying this. "The one who is and who was and is to be." Reference to God. "Because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." Can you imagine that? "For it is their just due." "And I heard another from the altar saying," here's another angel, backs this up, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The angels know that this is a just due for them. They have slaughtered believers for not following the beast and worshiping his image. These saints have entered into their eternal rest and received the just reward for the price that they paid. So now God gives them blood to drink. He says to them, in effect, "Have you been bloodthirsty? Here, have some blood to drink." So here's some water coming out of a spring, and here are these people with these boils. Think about that. Would you like to drink blood to quench your thirst at this particular time? I mean, this is absolutely amazing, friends. This is another indication of the magnitude now, friends. Think about this. Of the Holocaust against Jews and believers who follow the Lamb during the tribulation. "You slaughtered those people of mine. I'm going to shed their blood. I'm going to give you blood to drink. This is your just due." And because of recorded history, we understand how terrible the Holocaust was in a small way. Now magnify that, okay? Magnify that. This is their just due. This is what they have coming. God is holding them and giving them the very justice they need. Okay? This is added by that other voice here in verse 7. Okay? Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So it's not just one angel that states this, but another states it as well. The tribulation period will be a time of righteous judgment upon a world gone mad. One that follows and worships the Antichrist and not the true Christ of Scripture. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Okay? Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun to scorch people with its heat. Absolutely, absolutely amazing. The judgment is the reverse of the fourth trumpet, which dimmed the sun, the moon, and the stars by a third. Here the sun's effect is cranked up so that unbelievers are scorched by its intense heat. Here's an illustration of what that could possibly be like. This is so bad that SPF 50 doesn't hold out the sunburn, friends, so that won't help you at this particular time. Okay? This is, again, a plague-like calamity of God's judgment. The world had been living under the fourth trumpet with reduced light in hopes that they would repent and come to Christ. Here God now reverses the fourth trumpet judgment to scorch man with heat. It is as if God says, "You're hot? Well, drink some blood to cool your thirst." Okay? Absolutely, absolutely amazing. Now, verse 9 again, as you look at it, says, "And the men were scorched with great heat." Now, what does that mean? The definite article, "the," here, points to a specific group of men, the unsaved. God turns up the pressure, the heat, gives a mega heat, intense heat. Why? To get people to repent, change their minds about Jesus Christ. But most have already made up their minds and taken the mark of the beast, which means they have already decided but made the wrong decision. Thus they are doomed. God is now hardening their hearts like God did with Pharaoh. "I will not let my people go." Okay? This is what's happening here. So the next question I put on your handout: what do we see here as the result of this judgment upon men? Well, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God." They didn't give Him glory. And God's hardening their heart. He has power over these plagues, and He's turning up the heat, bringing on the pressure. And that's why, friends, even sometimes when people are hard-hearted towards you, you know, the longer you harden your heart, you may get to a point where you can never change your mind. And even for believers, that's true. That you get hard-hearted towards the Lord. He didn't come across. "He gave me this trial that was more than I could handle." God says, "That's not true. My grace is sufficient for you in regards to these things." Okay? And that's why my next question is how is this attitude reflected by believers today? Let me make this practical for us and bring it back to where we are in light of these things. You know, the hardening of the heart is dangerous for all people. It's even dangerous for believers. Anyone who becomes negative or indifferent towards the Lord hardens his heart towards God. Did you know that? This will spell disaster for you and for me. And that's why, what place does the Word of God have in your life? You know? And that's why this could be where you're at in the fact that when's the last time at home did you open your Bible? Sit down to have some devotions with your wife or even yourself to read the Word of God. Okay? Do you seek to read the Word of God? Do you seek to hear it taught? Let me challenge you. Or do you fit it in when it's convenient with your plans and your programs? Perhaps your Bible looks like this. I encourage you to dust it off. Don't let me be the one to do all the study. You do some study. You do some reading. You do cross-reference. Get a study Bible. You do some things at home. whether it's on from Wednesday night's message or from Sunday morning's message, you need to be people of the book and not depending upon me for everything. You know, God has placed me here to teach you the Word of God, but you need to be proactive yourself in light of these things. If hearing God's Word becomes optional in your life, you know, you're just drifting in your Christian life. And you can drift into indifference, you can drift into negativity, and it will be disastrous for you and your family. And that's why here you do, you sit back and you snooze. What must I do to backslide? Don't do anything. Just be. And when you don't do anything, Satan is pleased, believer. Because you're just sitting on your butt, on the couch, doing nothing. There's no prayer in your life. You're not heeding the warnings of life. You're just doing your own thing. And you're drifting. Turn down your Bibles, put a mark here, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Let's see what God said to these Hebrew believers as He, through the writer of this book, kicked these guys in the pants for that. Because that's what they were doing. We'll just pull out of Revelation here for a little minute, and let's make this as practical as I can for you. Therefore, verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice that. The writer of Hebrews, if it's Paul or whoever it is, Barnabas, I don't know, is telling these Hebrew believers who had been born again, they had trusted in Christ, but yet they had become negative and sluggish in their Christian life, and they began to be like this guy, doing their own thing, twanging their banjo, going their own way, and they began to drift in their Christian life. Take heed to what you have heard. Learn what you have learned, lest you drift away from God's Word. Taking heed means to take it to heart, applying it in life and to the opportunities of life. And that's why when the Word of God is taught, it's your job and to be here to hear the Word of God taught. And if God uses me to help you, so be it. But that doesn't mean you can't study on your own. You can't read on your own. You can't be people of the book on your own. And that's why you will reap what you sow. God's Word guarantees it. You can't be passive. You can't be indifferent and expect not to have it affect your home. You sow indifference and passivity, and you will reap it. It will come out in your kids guaranteed. How can you guarantee that? Because if it's not true, God's Word is not true. We reap what we sow. And God, by His grace, wants to show you His way, His truth, His life. And that's why when Christians don't read the Word of God, don't come out to hear the Word of God, and they get into this pattern of indifference in their life, you're drifting. You're drifting. Verse 2. For the Word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward, the writer says. Is that what you want? A just reward? No, give me grace. I don't want a just reward, Lord. I want grace. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape, believers, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? See? And that's why all are accountable to God for the truth you've been exposed to, whether for salvation or for the Christian life. You can't tell your kids to love God and His Word if you don't demonstrate His love to them at home. They will see right through your hypocrisy. And when they are of age and not under your influence, they will go their own way, the way of the world. I've seen it happen a time and time and time again. And that's why, dads, it isn't that I say it to them. That's easy. And I'm saying it here on Sunday morning. That could be easy. Well, let's go out and hear Pastor, but then let's go home and do our own thing. You need to heed it. You need to apply it in your life. And that's why you don't have to just say it, Dad, but you need to show God's love through you to them. How do you do that? By loving your wife. By dwelling with her and according to knowledge. In being kind and considerate to her feelings and her expectations. Men, are you doing that? How about for you gals? How about in submitting to my husband as unto the Lord? In keeping your home? In training and disciplining and teaching your kids when Dad's not there? Now, that doesn't mean when Dad comes home and he wants to grab the paper and sit on the couch and be a couch potato. I know. And that's why some moms have to say, I've had it with these kids when dad walks in. Dad, you're going to have to buck up and step up and take over and put some time in with those kids, training them, teaching them. See? Because otherwise they're going to see everything my dad said is baloney. It doesn't mean a thing. He says one thing, but then he does another. And this is hypocrisy. And that's what you don't want. Thus, if you're indifferent and passive towards reading and learning God's Word, how can the Holy Spirit lead you? Okay? In life. The Spirit of God is tied directly to the Word of God. Go with me to one chapter to the right, to Hebrews 3. We might not get through our handout today, but I think this is important. In Hebrews chapter 3, notice verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and that's why even at the seven churches, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if the Spirit is speaking through me to you, take heed to this. You know, I don't have an agenda for each of you. I've got my own issues and problems and difficulties. I still have a sin nature. I know how it is, guys. But I've been at this some 30 years, and I begin to see more and more how clearly the Word of God is in these regards. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, and that's key, do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested, now remember, he's talking to Hebrew believers, and he's referring back to that Exodus generation who came out and complained and whined and bucked. Okay? When your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation. They said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways, God said. So I swore in my wrath, that generation's not going to enter into Canaan, my rest. And we have a faith rest today that we enter in moment by moment as we walk by faith. Notice verse 12, beware, believer, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. What's evil about it? Because it doesn't believe. It doesn't trust. It doesn't take God's Word to heart. And you depart from the living God. That's why when you stop believing and you become passive and drifting, you know, you snooze off, don't you? I do as well. I'm aware of that. But instead, exhort one another. That's what I'm doing right now daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice how sin can deceive our hearts and our minds. How can we know when we're drifting? When we're too busy to hear God's Word and teach our kids that hearing God's Word is a priority in my home. And that's what I told my kids when they were young and growing up. Come, excuse me, hell or high water, we're going to church Wednesday night and Sunday morning. Unless we're sick, we're going. I want you to know that this is a priority in our home. Luckily, I got saved when I was 30 and I had done most of the things in the world had to offer. I knew the answers weren't there. I mean, it's hard for Christian kids, you know, they want to get in the world and they want to taste what it's like out there in the world. They don't really believe the Word of God. And that's why second generation Christians oftentimes can blow out because they're not heeding the Word of God. Go with me to Ephesians. You put a finger here in Hebrews. We're coming right back. Go with me to Ephesians 4. This is the stall. We might not finish our handout. This is important. This is crucial for our church. For the next generation. I mean, do your kids know the Word of God is a priority? Because you read it to them and you teach them? Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk or live like the rest of the Gentiles walk or live. Well, how do they walk or live? In the futility of their minds, chasing the things of this world. And here's oftentimes what we're like doing. Here's this worldly church member, and he's got the love of earthly things and this way to the promised land, but he's so busy chasing after, you know, beauty, brains, bronze, and bucks, that he already has time to fit God in his life. Having their understanding darkened, not having the light of God's Word to guide them, as if alienated from the life of God, without a need for His Word or His leading in life. They are ignorant of God's ways of life because they are blinded to it. How can you not know them? So when you go carnal, you go blank in the head. I go blank in the head. Why? Because the sin nature drives my life now. The Spirit of God isn't driving it. I'm not doing what I'm doing is unto the Lord in light of those things. Notice they give themselves over to lewdness, to uncleanness, to greediness, and they have the covetousness. I want what I want, and I want it all now. Does that make sense to you? Have you ever sensed your life like that? You still have the sin nature, you know. I have the sin nature, you know. How do we know when we have a hardened heart? Instead of being thankful, we're critical of others. We're complaining in life about everything. This indicates sin is at the door. Go back to Hebrews 3 again with me now. 3:9. When your fathers tested me, Christ says, and tried me, how did they do that? Now they saw my works for 40 years, therefore, but they didn't believe. I was angry with that generation. And they said they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. They didn't know God's ways. Redeemed out of Egypt and saved, yes, but a bomb in the believing life. Christians can do that in their Christian life. They can bomb real easy. Now with that in mind, go with me to 1 Corinthians as we think of this same generation. We're stalling here, you can see, but this is important to note. 1 Corinthians 10. In this passage of Scripture, Paul has just come off of chapter 9 about disciplining your body. I mean, grace has standards. And that's why when I call people to a certain standard, some people who are carnal call me a legalist. Grace has standards. Husbands, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How many are falling short of that? Don't raise your hand. I'd have to raise my hand, right? Apart from the Spirit of God, I'm failing there. Rejoice every more. Are you rejoicing every more? No, I'm grumbling. I'm whining. I'm complaining. I'm griping. See? And that's why after he closes here in chapter 9, Paul says, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I can be disqualified in the Christian life. And that's why we don't want to be disqualified so that when we get to heaven, God says, what were you thinking? Well, I was chasing after some things in life and doing my own thing. And, you know, God says, I know. I know. Now let's jump ahead, and he's going to use this same Exodus generation in chapter 10. We'll jump in at verse 5. But with most of that generation, God was not pleased. Why? They were disqualified. Chapter 9, 27. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Well, and he was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Right up here. Okay? And I understand you need bucks and I need bucks. We got to live. I understand that. Okay? And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. They became sexually immoral as some of them did. And in one day God judged them, and 23,000 were killed in God's holy judgment. It was righteous. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. They whined and complained, and they were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21 or 22. Nor complain, as some of them complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Look at verse 11. Now all of these things happened to them, and they are examples to us, and they were written and put in Scripture for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We need to learn from them, friends, about the issues and the difficulties and the hardships that can come our way when we start to drift, when we start to get unthankful. Can you identify with that? I can. Is there a potential problem of starting to drift in your Christian life? My admonition to you is to keep on seeking things above. Keep hearing God's Word so He can renew your mind and it can give you a divine perspective in life. Remember, friends, the world, the flesh, and the devil have not gone away. They're still here. And they seek to squeeze us into its mold and to do things the world's way and not Christ's way. That's why we need to hear His Word. And my job as your pastor here is to continually present these truths to you. Your job is to respond in faith and to take heed to what I say, not because I'm zeroing in on anyone in particular, but I just sense again and again, it's easy to start to drift. I've done it in my past. I'm sure if you've been around for any length of time, you sense that you can drift away. You can do your own thing. You can snooze in the Christian life. Let's go back to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. They've got to get moving here. I'm almost out of time already. Number five here. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness and pain. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. As with the fifth trumpet, this bowl results in darkness and misery. And this reminds me again of the Israelites in their journey. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from the place for 3 days. But, notice this, in this particular situation, all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, does that guarantee that was true during the bowl judgments? Not necessarily. I can't say that that's true, but I'm just calling your attention to that. God is gracious towards those that love Him, right? Okay? So, what is the object of the judgment in the fifth bowl? It's on the throne of the beast, and it's on His kingdom. That's who it's on. And that's why we need to understand the beast is the Antichrist. He is opposed. And that's why God does take the Antichrist to task. He zeroes in on him in these judgments. What is this judgment saying to the world? Well, it's saying this. It's saying that there is a higher power and a greater than that of the ruling Antichrist. There is another choice for you to make. You can fall under his dominion and power and survive for maybe a few more days, or you can trust the Lord and maybe be martyred tomorrow. I mean, maybe you'll be in the Colosseum that you turned into lion dung overnight because they killed you and ate you. That's where you were. Okay? Very, very difficult. Very, very hard. So the question is, who could be this one that could give them the power? Jesus Christ is the one that can give the power. He is the Creator and Savior of all things. Matter of fact, put a marker here. Let's go to John 1. We may not finish today. Gospel of John. He is the Creator and Savior of all things. John 1, verses 3 through 5. Now notice, all things were made through Him, that's Christ, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now notice that word light. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay? They did not understand. They did not believe. Verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Christ is that light. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, but yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that's Israel, and His own did not receive Him. But here's the good news. But as many as receive Him, trust Him, to them gives He the right to become children of God, to those who simply believe in His name, who He is and what He stands for, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they need to be born of God. They need to be born again. Okay? Go with me to chapter 5 of John for just a minute. Chapter 5, and look at verse 43 with me. Jesus says to this generation, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Who is that? That's the Antichrist. Jesus Christ knew already that they would reject Him as the Creator, they would reject Him as the Savior. See? Look at John 8 now with me. In light of the darkness which is befalling at this particular time, we need to zero in on verse 12. Jesus spoke to them and again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that's why when you come to Christ, you're coming to the light of the world. Okay? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Now, as we keep going on, let's go back to Revelation 16 and ask, what are the effects of this fifth bowl judgment? Well, we saw already Antichrist's kingdom becomes darkened. Okay? Now, the word becomes darkened is the Greek word ginomai, and it means to come into existence, begin to be. It happens that it turns dark. This is an aorist indicative, which means it's an absolute fact, happens at a point in time. And that's why darkened now is an intensive perfect, meaning this suddenly comes upon the reign and the rule of the Antichrist. Since his reign is worldwide, this indicates that the whole world of the Antichrist now lies in darkness. I mean, from scorching heat now to darkness. Now, the text doesn't say this, but believers, again, are trusting in the light of the world. Right? God says, if you walk with me, you'll walk in the light. Right? So perhaps there's this light here. And that's why we need to keep in mind that this is a literal forecast of things to come for the unsaved. This is a dark time for the people in the future. But secondly, they nod their tongues because of the pain in this judgment. They nod their tongues because of the pain. And this illustrates again the accumulated effects of the boils, the sea smitten to blood, fresh water gone, having to drink blood, scorching of the sun, and now they're imprisoned in literal darkness. You know, in that particular situation with those trials, you would have no hope, only pain, torment, and sorrow. Gnawing is an imperfect indicative, meaning they kept on gnawing their tongues because of the pain, sorrow, and the difficulty. Perhaps this as well is a mental picture of how it would be to be in a Christless eternity, suffering forever in the flames that are there that Scripture tells us about, which are actually real or metaphorical, whatever they are, but it's going to be absolutely terrible. And that's why, who wants to go to the lake of fire? Who wants to suffer forever? I don't know of a better reason to get saved than to escape that. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have to go through the tribulation because the church is going to be caught out of here before that particular time happens. Okay? So this is tough and this is difficult. So the question is, so now do they repent because of these trials and change their minds and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior? No. Their heart is hard. See? They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. Amazing. Let's look at verses 12 through 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Sixth bowl has to do with the river Euphrates, and it's in preparation for Armageddon, which is going to climax this whole shebang. Now, what is the purpose of this judgment? That's a good question. It is preparation for an invasion from those east of the Euphrates River. Why is this river mentioned in prophecy? Don't write this down, you can't. I didn't give you any room. Here it is. It formed the eastern boundary to the ancient Roman Empire in its conquest. And since we are dealing with the revived Roman Empire, it has significance. Okay? It is the eastern boundary to the land promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic Covenant. They're going to go from the River Nile to the Euphrates River. They're going to own that land. At one time, David and Solomon extended their borders to the Euphrates River. And the river extends 1,800 miles and stands as a natural barrier dividing east from west. That's, aren't you glad I didn't tell you to write that down? So why is this mentioned in Scripture? It has to do with prophecy and it has to do with the future things. Okay? Understandable. The question is, who are the kings of the east? Well, they are those east of the river. Perhaps Persia, Afghanistan, India, Pakistan, China, Korea, and Japan. Nations of political power and influence that will play a part in the final battle of Armageddon. Now the question is, how will God bring these armies to the Middle East for this great slaughter? Let's go back to Scripture and look at verse 14. Or verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. And again, this word like, again, is John is just blown away by what he's seeing. He goes, what can I say? This is kind of like frogs. You know, I mean, just looking for a word that would give us a description that we can understand. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Okay? And here it is. These three unclean spirits came out. And what were they going to do? Notice, they were unclean. Okay? They are spirits of demons. They're out of the mouth of the dragon. That's Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. What do these do? What does the false prophet deal in? Performing lying signs and miracles. Doesn't he? And what are these signs and miracles going to do? They're going to somehow, and I don't know how, gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. He's going to bring them to Armageddon through this particular situation. Okay? Why they come to the Holy Land is not clear, but verse 14 tells us that Satan and his deceptive lies are behind this troop movement. And God uses it to bring them to this final battle for His purposes. His judgment, annihilation, and eradication from the planet. Friends, this is going to be World War III if World War III doesn't happen before this time. Okay? Where will all of this take place? Well, here's the beast again. Artist's depiction of the dragon with these heads. This is Satan, the beast out of the sea, and the Antichrist out of the earth. And here are these frog-like demons that speak. Great deception. This is a great time of deception. Read Matthew 24. Even the elect would be deceived. Possibly, he says. This is absolutely amazing. Question is, where will all this take place? Well, it will take place in a place called Armageddon. Armageddon. Okay. And what do we know about this particular place? Well, Napoleon, when he was there, when he conquered the known world, looked at this great vast plain. It said, you know, all the armies of the world could gather here to battle. He was a prophet and didn't even know it. And that's what they will. Now, they may not all be right specifically there. They may be scattered over a 200-mile area. As we'll look at that even more clearly in the future, as we understand and we look at that. Okay? Now, why, I didn't put this first question on your handout, why are believers reminded of and encouraged by Jesus Christ then to do? Let's look at verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Okay? Why is this needed? Because of the promise of God to encourage those downhearted saints who are taking it in the neck and suffering so terribly at this particular time. God gives a promise along with two reasons and a warning given here. What's the promise? It starts with this word behold. Behold means to stop and think, and it's an aorist imperative. Listen up, is basically what he's saying. Think and take note. What's the promise? I am coming. Okay, I am coming. This is an indicative as well. It's the promise of God, the fact that don't lose heart at this particular time. I'm coming. And when will this occur? We are not precisely told, but He does tell us He's coming as a thief. Now, how does a thief come? He doesn't go, I'm coming to rob your house tonight. Oh, no. When you least expect it, that's when a thief comes. He doesn't announce that he's coming and call you up and say, get ready, I'm coming over to rob you of everything you got. Click. And that doesn't happen that way. Jesus Christ is coming as a thief. When they don't expect Him to come, is the idea right here. And the idea is, we see in this word, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. What does this mean? Blessing comes through watchfulness, by staying spiritually alert, by being in tune spiritually, by not drifting in your Christian life, by staying in fellowship with God. And you keep your garments, which means you walk uprightly, he's walking uprightly, he wears his garments or Christian testimony by living a righteous, practical life before others. That's how you do that. And you don't do that by becoming indifferent and staying home and on Wednesday night snoozing or on Sunday morning. Now, I know you have to sometimes get away. I have to sometimes get away. I used to take a week off in the spring and go fishing, and I take opening a deer season off and go sit in the stand and shiver for a day. You know that. But everybody has to get away, and I'm not trying to pick on you if you get away once in a while. You can do that. What's the warning? The warning is lest we walk naked and they see his shame. What does that mean, to walk naked? It implies living in carnality, okay? So that we will be ashamed of our testimony when the Lord returns. Now, I got to go to these passages of Scripture. Let's go to Romans 13. And let's bring it back to ourselves again, to the church age. In Romans 13, and look at a verse or two here, and then in 1 John, we'll look there as well. Romans 13:11 says, "And now do this." What are they to do? Well, look at verse 8. "Owe no man anything except to love one another." So we're to love one another. "Now do this, love one another, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we first believed." In other words, every day we live as a Christian, we're moving closer to third tense salvation, being with the Lord. That's what he's saying right here. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness as Christians of light, and let us put on the armor of light," practically. See? "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness." That's how I lived before I was saved. "Not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But instead, let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and let's not make provision for our flesh, because if we do, we'll fulfill the lust of the flesh." And that's why if you're hung up on pornography, get rid of your broadband internet. You know? If you're drunk, don't move in above a bar. You're going to make provision for your flesh to fulfill it. You need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the armor of God. You need the mind of Christ in all of this. Okay? Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:28 and 29. Great verses here, friends. What does John say to the Christians he writes to? "Now, little children, abide in him." That's the admonition to walk in the Spirit, to have the mind of Christ, to wake up in your sleepy Christian life, okay? "That when he appears," and he is coming, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." I mean, if you're a Christian and you're into pornography, you certainly don't want to be on the internet looking at porn when the rapture happens. You will have to hang your head in shame, friends, at that particular time. Now, I know you still have a sin nature, and I know I have a sin nature, and that's why we're all battling different things at different places. I mean, for the gals, it might be, I just go to the mall and window shop and buy my 432nd pair of shoes. I mean, I got so many, I can't even get them in the closet anymore, but I got to have one more, you know? So that may be your hang-up. And that's why there's different hang-ups for Christians. Christians can do sinful things. And that's why this admonition in Romans 13, as well as 1 John 2:28, is for Christians not to be involved with that, because Christ is coming. We don't want to be ashamed. Notice the practicality of verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous," and he is, "you know that everyone who practices righteousness lives a righteous life, that person is born of him." And that's why God wants you and I to practice a righteous, godly life. He wants us to yield to the Spirit of God. We've been crucified with Christ. We're alive unto God. We need to depend upon him more and more for those things. Let's go back to Revelation 17. The nursery workers are going crazy because I'm going long. Sunday school people. 16:17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Okay? We've got to move ahead here. The seventh angel poured out his bowl, causing great worldwide geographic destruction to the planet. That's what's going to happen in this particular bowl. What word is repeated again and again in this passage of Scripture? That's my next question here. Emphasizing the vastness of the destruction of this judgment. Well, it's the word megas, meaning great, loud, or outstanding in nature. This last trumpet, or bowl, excuse me, is tremendous and outstanding in the destruction and the havoc that's going to take place with all of these bowls, this destruction that's going on here. And that's why, although it's not mentioned here, this is a fitting judgment which brings the tribulation to a close, culminating with the return of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to remember that chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 kind of all go together right here at this particular time at the end with these bowl judgments, culminating with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But we have to slow down to teach it all, because although I'm teaching the seventh bowl right now, Christ isn't coming back next week in our study. Now, He can come for us as the church before then, but that will be then. That will be different. That will be the rapture, not the second coming of Christ. But the seventh bowl, the number of completion, stresses the unprecedented nature of the destruction of the finality of this series of judgments. So what do we see here? Let's see if I've got this. Where is this bowl poured out and why? Verse 16 says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Notice that right there. It's in the air. This refers to the atmosphere we live in. Why? According to Ephesians 2:2, Satan is known as the prince and the power of the air. This is the realm that men live in, our world and its atmosphere. And since the fall of man, this has been the realm that was lost to Satan. In modern times, the atmosphere above the earth has become a strategic military factor that the God of this world has used to make war and control people and nations for His purposes. This will certainly be true as Antichrist comes to power and uses planes and missiles as he sees fit to advance his agenda and to crush anybody that stands in his way. This seventh bowl then being poured out on the air is a direct and final attack on Satan and his rule. That's the point here. Although it will ultimately affect the earth with great devastation, as we shall see. What accompanies this judgment and what is its significance? Okay? Well, what accompanies this judgment is, then a loud voice came from the temple saying, what? It is done. It is done. And this is no doubt the voice of the Son of God, as all judgment has been given into His hands. Now, what is the significance of this statement? It is done. It means judgment is complete. That's the significance of what this means. At this point of time, God's purpose in judgment will be perfectly accomplished by this final series of bowl judgments. Now, we haven't looked at Matthew 24 and 25 and the judgments of the nations, the judgments of Israel, and all that will culminate. But again, as we see in chapter 16, verse 17, it is done. So in God's mind, He sees this as completed, although we're not even to chapter 19 yet of Revelation. You need to see and understand that. Okay? And that's why we need to note that. Now, this statement, it is done, is similar to what Jesus said on the cross, where there He said, it is finished. Meaning the price of sin has been completely paid in full. Now, I tried to call your attention before to this word complete. If it is done, then judgment is complete. But if Jesus said it is finished, meaning the price of all sin has been completely paid in full by Christ for you on the cross of Calvary. This is absolutely amazing. And that's why anyone can receive eternal life at any time by putting their faith in His finished work on the cross. You could be saved because if He paid for sins completely in full, do you now have to pay? No. He did it for you as your substitute. He died for you that you could be saved. So the question is, what's the difference between these two statements that we need to understand and we need to know here? Well, the difference, I believe, is this. If you don't receive Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when He came the first time, offering His life as a sacrifice for you on the cross, you will face Him in His sovereignty as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will judge you. Judge you. And that's why there's no escaping judgment if you're here and you're not saved. There's no escaping it. But you can escape judgment in this sense. Christ died for you on the cross. God judged Him in your stead. And if you reject Him, you must face Him as a lion. And He will tear you to pieces. That's the point. That's the difference, what we need to make right here. For if we will not, escape if we neglect so great a salvation. That's why today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to profess Christ and be saved in the quietness of your heart. What else occurs here? Verses 18 and 19. Let's read. We've got to keep moving. I want to finish this. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty earthquake as has not been occurred since men were on earth. Stop right there. So we see this great, tremendous earthquake. The greatest earthquake the world has ever known. It is unprecedented in previous world history. What will be its results? 19 through 21 tells us, and I'm just going to sum this up on overhead so we don't have to read it. The great city Jerusalem was divided into three parts. This is according to Zechariah. There's going to be topographical changes in Jerusalem and the Holy Land. The cities of the nations are going to fall and are devastated because of this earthquake. Okay. The great Babylon was remembered before the throne of God. And that's, so this is the precursor to Revelation 17 and 18, which we're going to look at next 2 weeks, or maybe three. I'm not sure how long this will take to look at that. Okay. Number four, there's going to be great topographical changes occur to this planet. And number five, 100-pound hailstones will fall from heaven, destroying whatever's left. This is amazing, friends. Now, if that's not enough to destroy Antichrist's empire, that those hailstones will do that. So let me just flip through a couple of pictures. Here we have a great city, and there we have destruction, havoc. Here we have these mountains that are going to fly away, and the islands are going to be gone, and that's just amazing how that's going to happen. Here we have all the man-made monuments of man. Here's the Golden Gate Bridge with this tidal wave. Guess what's going to happen to that and everything else? That's great. I mean, there's a crack in the Washington Monument from this little earthquake, a little tremor on the East Coast. That's amazing. It's amazing, friends. What else have I got here? There's these 100-pound hailstones. I mean, if you got hit with a hailstone, we were at a baseball game and we saw some that were about the size of a golf ball. Just think if you were wrong, got hit in the head by a golf ball on the golf course. Would that hurt? Bad. And that's why when we started hailing, we all ducked under the stands to get out. Nobody wanted to get hit. They had to stop the game. Can you imagine 100-pound hailstones? It would just destroy everything. That's why I was amazed at the pictures of the Twin Towers falling in 9/11. They were on TV. It was like something out of Hollywood. I mean, we just looked at that. I mean, didn't you? Exactly. I was awestruck with the pictures of Japan's tsunami hitting the north coast of Japan. I saw a National Geographic and I just looked at, how could that be? Unbelievable destruction, what that could happen. Now magnify that times 10,000 times. Tommy Ice and Tim LaHaye in their book, Charting the End Times, says it this way. Take the horrors of every war since time began. Throw in every natural disaster in recorded history. Cast off all restraints so that unspeakable cruelty and hatred and injustice of man toward his fellow man can fully mature and compress all that into a period of 7 years. And even if you could imagine such a horror, it wouldn't approach the mind-boggling terror and turmoil of the tribulation to come. At this point, friends, all man's dreams will crumble. Do you think? They won't be thinking about the trial level, their cities, their stock portfolios, their fortunes, their empires, or their kingdoms. But everything will crumble but one thing. Well, two things, the sovereignty of God, but also, from our text, man's hard heart, his stony heart, because most will not repent. So what do? Men then still blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. No repentance, only hard-heartedness and blasphemy. I mean, God is hardening the hearts of people. at this particular time. So what does all this say to us? And let me just wrap this up quickly here. I'm way over, way over. The whole world is being brought to God's bar of justice before the judge of all. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Right? You see that? There's no escape from divine judgment except in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Perhaps today is the day you can respond to God's love in Christ and be saved by trusting Christ. That's all you have to do. Putting your eye on Him, placing your faith in Him. But for those of us that are saved, are you redeeming the opportunities you have to live for Him who died for you? Are you training your children by example and precept in your home? Boy, we need God's grace for all of this. And I was going to have you to turn to Hebrews 12:1-2. Because you might be saying, Pastor, I don't even know where to begin. Well, you can begin by looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. If He started your Christian life when you trusted Him, He will complete it by the grace of God. So instead of turning there, I'll tell you that, but we'll sing about it here in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your eternal Word. We're awestruck at the magnitude of the judgment as You're going to destroy this earth. And I'm very curious as to know how You're going to make it habitable again for 1,000 years, but that's yet a future study. We look to You, Father, for Your grace and Your mercy. If there's anyone here who's never trusted in Christ, in the quietness of their heart, if they would turn to You in simple faith, just believing that You sent Your Son to die for them, to pay for their sins once and for all. If they would trust Christ, they could be saved and walk out of here with eternal life. I can't give them life. Only Your Son can. And they must trust Your Son. Otherwise, they can't be saved. And for the rest of us, Father, that we would take our Christian lives seriously. We would redeem the time, would walk with You, and we would be awestruck by Your mercy towards us when we deserve Your judgment. We thank You for that. We look to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.